Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to be able to study your word. And what a privilege it is, Lord. And I pray that we would give undivided attention to you this evening as we study our Bibles. We study here in the historical book of 1 Samuel. Pray that you would speak to each and every one of our hearts here this evening. And so we pray now that we see this as our worship to you, as we give undivided attention to you, allowing you to speak to us and to transform us from the inside out. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And as you're turning there to 1 Samuel chapter 2, we got some questions here, and I just want to answer three of them real quickly. And some of these, of course, that could be given a lot of time to it. My question is about the Jewish believers in the New Testament. I was wondering what happened to them. When I read Acts and the rest of the books of the New Testament, the early church consists of mostly Jews. Then they begin to go to the Gentiles. When did the Gentiles become the majority, and what happened to the Jewish believers? Okay, real quickly, Acts chapter 2, we have the birth of the church, and it was a Jewish church. I mean, it was a totally Jewish church in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 8, there begins the transition of the Samaritans coming to the Lord. They were known as half-breeds. They were part Jew, part Gentile. And so we have in Acts 8, the Samaritans coming to the Lord. In Acts chapter 10, we have Peter going to the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and we see the Gentiles for the first time coming to faith, known as the house of Cornelius. Then in Acts chapter 11, we have the church of Antioch. This was primarily Gentiles that had formed this church. These were primarily a Gentile city, so already we're seeing a major transition taking place. Then in Acts 13, we have the first missionaries sent out. They were sent out of Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas and Silas were sent out. And as they went out to minister, the Jews rejected the message. So Paul then in Acts 13 says, then we're going to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what happened. Gentiles began to be saved. In great multitudes of them, so that by the time we get to Acts 15, the Jerusalem church hears about all of this, and they want to make a ruling whether, in order to be saved, and you're a Gentile, you have to proselytize over to Judaism and follow the laws and all of its regulations in order to be received by God, in order to be a Christian. And the council said that's absolutely false. You don't have to do that. It's simply by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, probably one of the most powerful passages would be Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 explains it and says that there is a partial hardening upon the hearts of the Jews. And the argument that Paul makes is that through hardening of the heart of the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles. What will happen when the Jews repent? And that's kind of the argument from the lesser to the greater. And so what we have, of course, there's more Gentiles than there are Jews. And so because of the rejection of the Jews, rejecting the gospel, it has primarily become a Gentile church. And there are Jews, of course, that are part of it. And it's simply known as, you know, the family of God, which is made up of Jew and Gentile and so forth. And so that's what's literally happened. Now, we know that this hardening is only partial. God says it's only during a time as God allows the Gentiles to come in. But we know, of course, during the tribulation period, there's going to be one of the greatest revivals that this world has ever seen that is going to happen. And God is going to use Israel in a marvelous way. 144,000 Jews will be sealed by the Lord. They'll be evangelists during the tribulation. And we know that a multitude that no man could count will eventually be the result of what happens during the tribulation here on earth. So I hope that answers it. I know that's kind of a roundabout way of doing it, but that's kind of what it is. Okay, this next question is, I hear this new world order is a bad thing. Agenda 21. I don't know if any of you have heard of Agenda 21. This was put together by the United Nations, and 21 represents the 21st century. What it is it's an event that took place, I think it was like 20 years ago, and they have all these various rules and regulations that they would like all of the world to adopt. Now, some of these things that they want the world to adopt are in the process of being adopted, such as some of the economics. They want to obliterate poverty. Of course, going green. There's ecological goals that are supposed to be followed by all of the nations. We know that by following them, they, of course, cost a lot of jobs. There's all sorts of things that are involved in that. Plus, we already studied through Revelation. We know that God's going to personally trash this planet anyway. So, I mean, this idea of trying to keep it and save it is absolutely false. And then there's talk in this document about giving power to certain groups. And then, of course, having one educational system that we can all think the same way. I mean, you look at all of those things, that is Antichrist thinking. All of that. That is ecumenicalism. And it's unfortunate that it's often the liberals that push this. Is because, again, they don't hold the Scriptures as the Word of God. Of course, many were shocked a few years back when the Democratic Party wanted to omit God out of it. And it shouldn't be really a shock because the liberal mind rejects God. That's what it does. And so this 21 thing, this order, this Agenda 21 is not good. It is anti-God, it's anti-Bible, it's against God's teachings, and it's this idea that we can pull the world together, we can do it, we'll come up with a plan, if we work hard enough and we're unified, we're going to do it. We remember a similar scene called the Tower of Babel. Do you remember that? So that's a similar thing, and maybe they ought to call it the Tower of Babel 21, I don't know, but that's a very, very similar thing. And so it's not a good thing at all. And I recognize the school system in some degree has adopted it and so forth. Now this next one, I'm going to kind of read this real quick and make a few thoughts. I'm experiencing quite a time with the Lord right now. What I mean is that I am not having the Lord, Let's try this again. I wash my tongue, can't do anything about it. Let me try it again. Okay. I'm experiencing a quiet time with the Lord right now. What I mean is that I am not hearing the Lord right now. I know that we live by faith and not by feelings. I also know from my Bible that several others in the Bible experienced this as well. David, Saul, etc. Is this common? What does it mean? How do you handle it? How can we get through this very scary and difficult time? Scripture, prayer, seems to only teach, through prayer and Scripture only seems to reach the ceiling. What is the answer to this difficult time in my life? Now, I think any of us that walk with the Lord for any length of time are going to have those times where it seems as if the Lord is not there. We're going to pray, we don't seem to have answers, but the very fact that we don't think God is answering, God is answering. And God is entrusting us with a time of quietness, and God is wanting us to trust Him. Many, many scriptures on this, and this is very, very typical of what God does in our lives. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted above the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Psalm 62:1, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation." Psalm 62:5, "For God alone, O my soul, waits in silence, for my hope is from Him." Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth," referring to Jesus Christ. Lamentations 3:26, "It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Habakkuk 2:20, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him." And Revelation 8:1, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. We are going to go through those times, and that's where our trust in the Lord. You kind of think it from this standpoint. When we go through a trial, God actually believes that we can do it. God has given us His grace to endure it. So a time of silence, actually, in many ways, is really God's approval. God knows that we can handle it. There is a lesson that we need to learn. And so through this period of silence, of trusting in God, holding and clinging to His Word, speaking to the Lord in prayer, having that relationship with Him is what God is calling for. And as this person said, the just don't live by feelings, they live by faith. And so, again, you're doing all the right things. You just need to trust Him and know that it's just part of God's plan. God's going to use it. Those times later on, we can go back and people go through the same times. It's amazing how God will allow us to use our experience to minister to them. That's what 2 Corinthians 1, 1 through 10 teaches, that when God allows us to go through times of pain and suffering, it's so that we can then be a blessing and an encouragement to others that are going through pain and suffering. So again, I hope that that helps. Maybe not make you feel better tonight, but that's really what we need to do, is we need to trust Him. Okay, tonight we're in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up in the first 11 verses. We have 36 verses tonight to look at, but we're just going to read the first 11 verses, and I think this will give us a feel for this chapter. This is referred to as Hannah's song, or Hannah's song of praise or prayer. And so we'll pick it up now in 1 Samuel 2, verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and the rich, and He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them. He keeps the feet of His godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and He will give strength to His king and will exalt the horn of His anointed." Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now, we're looking at the book of 1 Samuel. This is one of the historical books of the Old Testament. Now, the whole thought and the theme of the book of 1 Samuel is organization of the kingdom. This book is a transitional book, because we're basically still in the period known as the Judges. Of course, we just studied the book of Judges. Ruth takes place during the period of the Judges. So we come into Samuel, and the very last judge of Israel is Samuel. So Samuel is the last judge of, really, of the period of the Judges, as we come into the kingly line and the kings of Israel. Saul would be the first king of Israel. So in this book, we have transitions. We have the transition from the judges to the king. So we have Samuel. We have the very first king, who was Saul. And then from the transition of Saul, we come to David, who was the man after God's own heart. The first seven chapters of Samuel deal with the ministry of Samuel. And Samuel was a tremendous, tremendous godly man. I mean, there was so much that could be said about him as a man of prayer. He was a prophet. He was a priest. He was a judge. He was a leader that led literally all of Israel. So it's unique in that of all the judges, this is a judge that led the whole nation. So he's a very unique judge in God's historical setting that He's giving before us. Now, in chapter 1, we were introduced to a woman by the name of Hannah. She was married to a man named Elkanah, and Elkanah also had another wife named Peninnah. And we note that she was greatly distressed. In verse 10 of 1 Samuel, we read, "And she was greatly distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly." She wept because she was barren. And of course, Hannah joins a very important group of women in the Bible that were godly women who were barren. Of course, we know that Sarah was barren. Rebecca was barren. And so she's part of this unique group that was not able to bear children, but she was, again, had this desire to bear godly seed for the Lord. So in her distress, she prayed to the Lord, and she asked the Lord, "Oh Lord, what can I do? Lord, what is it that your plan is?" And so in chapter 1, verse 11, she made a vow to the Lord of hosts, "If thou will indeed look on the affliction of thy maidenservant, remember me, and not forget thy maidenservant, but will give thy maidenservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." So she says, "You know what, Lord, I'm at the point that if you will give me a child, I want to dedicate this child right back to you." And let me tell you, that's what God was waiting for. That's what God was attempting to do within Hannah's heart. God wanted to raise up a godly leader that would literally change the tide of Israel, and it was going to come through Hannah. Maybe Hannah at first had motives of just wanting to have a child because her husband, Elkanah's wife, had multiple children. But God got her to the point where she says, "You know what? I want this child to honor you. I want a child to glorify you." So in verse 20 we read, "And it came about in due time that after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord." So the name Samuel means heard of the Lord, or God hears. Now she made this promise to the Lord, and so now comes Samuel. Now there would be a tendency of saying, "Well, okay, God, I have my fingers crossed. Psych, I was going to, but you know, I love this little boy so much, and I wasn't able to have any children, but now I have one, so I got to keep this one. Next one's yours." She could have done that, but oh no, Hannah was a woman of her word, and so what does she do? But she weans this little boy. She keeps this little boy till he's at least 3 to 4 years of age. And in 1 Samuel 1:26 we read, she brings him to dedicate him at Shiloh. And she said, "Oh my Lord," to Eli, "as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I ask of him. So I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. So that's where we're at tonight. So we pick it up now in chapter 2. Now here's the two areas we want to look at tonight in chapter 2. Verses 1 through 11 is Hannah's prayer and praise. And we just read that tonight. That's those first 11 verses. She's now dedicating the son, and she breaks into praise and begins to worship God at the dedicating of the son. And then in verses 12 through 36, we have God's judgment upon sin. The spotlight gets off Elkanah's family and now gets on Eli, the high priest, and his boys. And boy, you talk about night and day. You talk about right and wrong. And so we're going to look at God's judgment. So let's look here at the first 11 verses. This is Hannah's prayer and Hannah's praise. And it says, "And then Hannah prayed and said." Now, it's kind of hard to fully nail down what's taking place here. Is this a prayer? Is this praise? Is it a song? I think it's really all three. It's really a song, it's praise, and it's prayer to the Lord. The context of it is that Hannah has just dropped off her only child to Eli. In a few moments, we're going to look at the place she dropped him off. It was not a good place. I mean, these boys of Eli were wicked, wicked boys called sons of Belial, sons of the devil is what they were called. They were having sex with women that were coming to worship and serve at the temple. They were taking the sacrifices of God for themselves instead of giving it to God. This is the environment that Hannah dropped her little boy off into their care. Now, if there's ever a time to say, "I'm not going to sing," if I'm singing, I'm going to sing a country western song about woe is me. That's the type of music I'm going to be singing. But that is not what she's singing here. She breaks into a song of praise. She breaks into a song giving glory and honor unto the Lord. You see, sacrifice and a song go together. And it doesn't seem like it would, but she's making this incredible sacrifice, and at the same time, there's a song involved. Now, this is interesting. In Matthew 26:30, Jesus is leaving the upper room. He sings a song of hymns unto the Lord and then goes to Gethsemane. Wow. So he sings a song and then he goes to the olive press where Jesus then would cry out to his Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. In Acts 16, verses 20 through 26, we have Paul and Silas that have been beaten by the civil authorities for preaching Jesus. And as they're locked in stocks in an inner prison, what are they doing? They're singing praises to the Lord. Sacrifice and praises go together. Matter of fact, Hebrews says the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips giving praise to his name. That's what it is. Matter of fact, there's quite a few songs in the scriptures that are associated with sacrifice and with difficulties and triumphs that God has brought. I think of the song of Moses in Exodus 15, verses 1 through 18. Moses sings a song. After he finishes a song, there's a song of Miriam, his sister, in Exodus 15, 20 through 21. We have the song of Deborah in Judges 5, verses 1 through 31. We have the song of Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. And we also have the song of Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 79. This is kind of the top 40 of the Old and New Testament. I mean, it used to be the top billboard songs. These were the top billboard songs in the Bible, where individuals went through difficulties and their response was singing praise unto the Lord. Now, real briefly, let me make some observations about this song. This song is filled with contrasts. And let me just mention some of them. We have the Lord versus man in this song. We have the mighty versus the feeble in this song. We have the full versus the hungry in this song. We have those that are barren and those that have many children in this song. We have killing and living in this song. We have poor versus the rich in this song. We have the low versus the exalted, the poor and the needy versus the noble. And we have the wicked versus the godly in the song. So this is a song of contrast. As Hannah looks at who the Lord is and what God has done and what God is doing and what God is going to do, she can't help but see these contrasts. This is a woman that knows the Bible. This is a woman that knows the Savior, knows the Lord. So in verses 1 and 2, we have Hannah's rejoicing. She says, my heart exalts in the Lord. Now, when the Bible uses the heart, it's talking about the real person. The inner life is what the heart represents. It's what comes out of the heart reveals who we really are. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if garbage is coming out, that's really showing where we're at. You know, you talk about someone with a potty mouth, that's where they're at. It's because there's filth inside and the filth comes out through the mouth. Well, you can pretty much figure out where Hannah's at because she's just made this sacrifice unto the Lord, and what is coming out but praise unto the Lord. She is exalting the Lord. She says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. Now, the horn in Scripture speaks of strength and vigor. It's all my strength, and all my strength is due to the Lord, the exalted one. She's talking about that I have received strength from God. God has especially helped me in my hour of need. And of course, we know that this is a reference to the fact that she's been barren for a number of years, was unable to have children, but God has blessed her. She has prayed, and God has blessed her with a child that she can now give back to the Lord. She says, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in my salvation. And when you talk about a mouth speaking boldly, it's because of God's victory. You talk about a mouth speaking, boasting about God's victory. Have you ever noticed that when someone loses, they don't say a whole lot, do they? Kind of quiet, huh? You know, you got the championship and the other team loses. They walk and they don't say nothing. They're just walking out of the stadium. Okay, but the winners have something to say, right? Those that have just experienced the victory. So her mouth is overflowing because God has brought victory. And she is praising God for what God has done. Nothing to be quiet about. Verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Now, it's interesting that she would say that because of all the characteristics of the Lord, this is the only characteristic of the Lord that is repeated three times in a row. God is holy, holy, holy. It never says he is righteous, righteous, righteous. He is love, love, love. It never says that. But it does say that God is holy, holy, holy. So she knows this. I mean, you think about her limited knowledge of the Scripture. They didn't have the whole Bible, but she has picked up on this, and she says, you know, when you think of the attributes and the characteristics of God, God is holy. You know, our prayers should begin with praise, the glory of God, that not the greatness of our needs, that a spiritual prayer is always exalting God. It is always giving God the glory. You can always think or hear a man-centered prayer when it's always so consumed about this is what I need, this is what I want. But a spiritual prayer is always giving praise to God, is always exalting God. That's why when I read through the New Testament and I read the prayers of Paul, I mean, you come away with your face literally ripped off. Because you find out my prayers are so stinking shallow compared to the apostles praying that the word of God would go forth. He's praying that God would be exalted. He's praying that our minds would be enlightened, that we might know God as he truly is. I mean, his prayers are so lofty and high, and our prayers are, oh God, you know, fix my washer. You know, it's like, they're just like so ground level, you know. And so you hear her as she begins to pray, her prayers are just exalting. She's just giving worship. She's speaking about his holiness. And I think you look at her prayer and you think of the Lord's Prayer, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He goes through this whole directives of speaking about God, exalting God. Then he gets to give us this day our daily caviar. That's what he prays. It's always thinking of God first, exalting God, then getting to our needs. It's getting our perspective on who God is and what God has done. And then she says, there is no rock or any other rock like our God. Now, when we think of a rock in Scripture, we're thinking of something enduring. We're thinking about something that's immovable, steadfast. I think what she's trying to say, the fact here, is that God doesn't change. God says, I change not. We have a society and a world that is constantly changing. 1 Corinthians 10:4 tells us the rock was Christ. A rock followed Israel, and that rock was Christ. Verse 3 says, boast no more, so very proudly, do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. So in verse 3, Hannah gives a warning. She's warning about arrogance. She's warning about pride. She's giving a warning to those that are proud. You better watch out. You better be very careful. Because God is the one that ultimately sees our hearts. I many years ago, and this has, of course, been very popular, of course, you know, we think of the Titanic and this monster ship. You know, one of the inscriptions that was on the Titanic was the ship that even God couldn't sink. Now, we know that that's not true, right? I mean, it was a boat that sunk by hitting an iceberg. But it was said of the Titanic, it was the ship that even God couldn't sink. And you see the pride of man. Man is always inflating himself, you know. He just is always honoring himself. And so this is a warning here. And maybe in mind, she's thinking of Penaniah. She's thinking of this other wife that was constantly mocking her and making fun of her and all of this. And she's just thinking of the arrogance of this person that constantly did that. And, oh, look what the Lord has done. For she says, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. So God sees, and God ultimately knows. He sees the heart. He even weighs the actions. We see someone's actions. If they appear to be good actions, we assume that they come from good motives, but not necessarily so. God is able to determine what they are. Verses 4 through 8 now, we have Hannah's testimony. She now gives testimony unto the Lord. And in verse 4, she says, The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. And of course, you know, you think of the comparison between Penaniah and Hannah. Penaniah had children. Hannah had no children. So you have this comparison, you know, this mighty against those that were feeble. You have David versus Goliath in this book of 1 Samuel. I mean, you literally have a giant against a little boy, this giant that has a spear and a shield and an armor bearer, and David shows up with a little slingshot used to chase away varmints. You know, you talk about, you know, just this contrast. We think of Israel as a nation, this people that became nomadic, wandering in the desert. You know, they were basically building pyramids in Egypt for all those years, and then they become a people as they cross the Red Sea, and then God brings them into Canaan, and they go up against this war machine. I mean, the Canaanites were experts in war because that's all they ever did was fight each other and kill each other. And here's Israel, a bunch of farmers with rakes and hoes from Home Depot wanting to take these guys on. I mean, it's actually comical, but how God stepped in and made the feeble great. God was the one that granted them victory. Verse 5 says, And those who were full hire themselves out for bread. And of course, we see this almost on a daily basis, that some of the wealthiest people, some of the most influential people in our society are actually slaves. They're slaves to their own passions. We every once in a while get insight. Some report will come out about someone that's wealthy and the way that they live and the things that are important to them. We think, oh my gosh, what shallow people. And that's really what he's describing here. This is literally what it is. Those that win the lotto, a year later they're poorer than when before they won the lotto. I mean, we see all these things that come out all the time to show us these things. But those who were hungry cease to hunger. Philippians 4:19 says, And my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Of course, God always provides for those that are his. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. Now, 1 Samuel 2:21 mentions that Hannah, though she was barren, eventually gave birth to five more children. So she actually had a total of six children, including Samuel. And again, what a miraculous thing that God did with the barren. Verse 6 says, The Lord kills, makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. He's the God of the resurrection. Of course, we've already seen this in the book of Genesis with the story of Abraham and Isaac. Oh, Abraham really believed that God was going to have his son sacrificed, but he didn't have a problem with it because Hebrews tells us that he just realized that God would just have to raise him from the dead. If he was going to sacrifice him, as God told him, and God would just have to raise him. And again, that's who God is. He's the God of life. He's the God of the resurrection. That which appears to be dead, God can make alive. Verse 7 says, The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. And again, he brings the arrogant. You think of, again, the story of Pharaoh. You know, a man that was so arrogant, and God brought him down. He's leveled him down, wiped out his armies. Verse 8, He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles. And of course, you think of Joseph. For example, I mean, here's one that was despised. He was thrown into a pit by his brothers. Then from the pit, he went into prison. And then from the prison, he was elevated to the palace. It's an example of that passage right there, just that phrase. The book of Esther, I personally believe it's one of the funniest books of the Bible. I mean, you just read it tonight. I mean, it is one of the funniest books. I mean, you can, if there, Hollywood could ever do that and just follow the scriptures, it would be absolutely hilarious. You got this guy Haman that has it out for a Jew by the name of Mordecai. I mean, his whole life he wants to get rid of this guy. And even build some gallows so that he could personally have him hung on the gallows. And through a chain of events, the king decides to elevate Mordecai. Haman wants to kill him. So he says, you know, what do you think? What do you think, Haman? What should we do? And Haman winds up throwing a parade for him, the very guy he wants to kill. And then the very gallows Mordecai was to hang on, Haman winds up hanging on him. And it's a great bedtime story. It's a wonderful story. It's so comical because you can see the guy's face, just smoke coming out of his ears. I mean, it's just, the whole thing is just amazing. How God raises up, brings down. That's what God does. But of course, Jesus Christ literally lifts us from the ash heap, doesn't he? I mean, every single one of us are spiritually bankrupt. And by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified just as if we haven't sinned. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we have the riches of God through Christ Jesus. We're exalted. It says, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. The stability of our world and this universe is due to Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16 and 17 says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's amazing. We still don't understand. The more we get into this universe of ours, the more we go into just the basic building blocks, looking at atoms and so forth, we don't understand why the whole things just don't blow up. We don't understand it. And scientists in their great wisdom have come up with an idea. The reason atoms don't go off is because they're held together with atomic glue. What in the world is atomic glue? Oh, I remember, it's flubber. That was that was a different movie. But it's like, it's ridiculous. What that is, it's called Jesus Christ. That's what that's called. He's holding all things together by the power of his word. That's what's happening. They can't come up with an explanation because they've rejected God because of their big brains, and that's why most scientists wear slip-on shoes because they can't tie them. And these are the experts that have come up with this. Atomic glue. And the Bible says that it's the word of Jesus Christ. He's holding the whole thing together. Verses 9 through 11, we have Hannah's confidence. Her confidence is in the Lord. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. Notice the statement, he keeps the feet of his godly ones. The Bible has a lot to say about this. Let me mention a few verses. Psalm 56:13 says, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Psalm 116, verses 8 and 9 says, for thou hast rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And then she says, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. And of course, Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So Hannah recognizes that it's God. I mean, that's where my confidence is. It's not in the government. It's not in my husband. It's not in my relationships. It's not in my bank account. It's not in my ingenuity. My confidence is in the Lord. That's what I'm banking on. It's the Lord. Verse 10. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, no doubt King David is thought of here when he refers to the strength to his king. Now, no doubt he's referring to David. And no doubt that was a partial fulfillment of it, that God would raise up his king. Because Saul was not his king. That was the choice of the people. But we know ultimately this was fulfilled by Jesus Christ, the anointed one. Jesus was the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Luke 1:32 through 33, Luke 1:69 through 75. It's a reference to Jesus, the son of Jesse, the son of David. That this ultimately would be the fulfillment. So she finishes her song, and in verse 11 we read, "Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." So we have the closing of this praise of Hannah. Surely this will go down as one of the greatest songs. The truths that are contained here, we just breezed over them tonight. Oh, you could take time and look at each one of them, cross-reference all these statements that she makes. There's a wealth of information here, just a wealth of encouragement for us in our battles that God will fight them and our confidence is in Him. But now in verses 12 through 36, we have God's judgment upon sin. Verse 12 says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." Now, we need to note the transition right now. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 11, that we just looked at, the focus was on Elkanah and his family. We've been looking at this man, Elkanah, who was a polygamist, who had a wife named Peninnah and Hannah, and that's what we've been looking at all of this time. Yeah, we've mentioned Eli and his misunderstanding of Hannah's prayer. We've talked about all of that. But now, starting now in verses 12, all the way to the end of chapter 3, we have a shift now to Eli and his family. So we're making a transition right now. The spotlight pulls off of Elkanah and his wives and now is placed upon Eli and his family, his two sons. Now notice what's said here. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men." Now some of you that have a King James Bible, I believe it has the term "sons of Belial" is what I believe the King James uses that description for worthless men. It literally means wickedness and recklessness is what it means. So you got these two boys, these two sons of Eli that were wicked and reckless. Paul uses the same term, Belial, and he uses it as a synonym for Satan. So you could look at these two boys as the sons of the devil is what they were. I mean, these two boys were wicked, just wicked, wicked boys. Now, something we want to keep in mind, and you can kind of jot this down. Jot down 1 Samuel 4:15, because 1 Samuel 4:15, when we get to it, makes mention of the fact that Eli's eyesight was fading. And it had faded, and it mentions it, I believe, also. Maybe that's chapter 3, verse 14, too, and it mentions this. And so he's got fading eyesight. So he's turning the responsibility of the ministry of the tabernacle over to his sons, who are really taking advantage. They're just freestyling and doing what they want to do. That's what's literally taking place. As he continues to describe these boys, he says, "They did not know the Lord." Now, what does he mean by that? They did not know him by personal experience or knowledge. These two boys knew about God, but they did not know him personally. How tragic it is when non-believers get into the ministry. How tragic it is when non-believers become pastors and church leaders. I think there's a lot of that goes on in the Catholic Church. And I'm not really picking on them tonight, but I just cannot believe that the Pope would teach such things if he was born again, if he had a relationship with Jesus Christ. Some of the rules and the regulations and some of the things that they hold tradition over against Scripture. They believe tradition supersedes Scripture. That's unbelievable. So again, it's a tragic thing when you have a non-believer that's leading God's people, that is ministering on behalf of God. It's crazy. It's not uncommon. Billy Graham Crusades, where pastors come forward and receive God. We almost think that's so ridiculous, but it's true. It's true, they do. And over the years, I mean, years ago, some of you wouldn't remember, it was back in the 70s, there was actually, in San Bernardino, there was a homosexual church in San Bernardino. Homosexual pastor right there. Now, I know that now there's many denominations, you know, you've got Presbyterians, different ones that now even ordain them and have no problem with it, but this was a specifically homosexual church that was right over here in San Bernardino. Not only that, are individuals that are maybe saved that don't belong in a leadership capacity. I was just thinking this week, and as I was reading this passage over the last couple of weeks and thinking about it, there was a couple that was attending this church a number of years ago, and they moved out of the area, and they loved this church, but they moved. So what they did was, when they went to this new church, they started noticing that the pastor wasn't teaching through the books of the Bible. He wasn't really teaching the Bible. He was just, you know, on Sunday, read a few verses, make some comments, tell stories and things like that. So when he came back, he told me, he goes, you know, I talked to the pastor. I said, Pastor, I go, why aren't you teaching through the books of the Bible? Why aren't you really, like, teaching the Bible? And he says, you know what the pastor said to me? I go, what? He said, he goes, I don't have the time. I thought, what in the world are you doing? I mean, it's called pastor-teacher. Pastor means you care for the people. The teacher part means you instruct them. What do you mean you don't have time to instruct them? I mean, that's ridiculous. That's someone that doesn't belong. That is someone that doesn't have the calling. I mean, and if a person doesn't like to study, then they're not going to teach. And they shouldn't be. And so here was a person that said they didn't have the time. Well, their priorities at best were not there, and or maybe they weren't called. It could go on and on as to why that was taking place. But in verse 13 we read, along with not knowing the Lord, verse 13 says, and the customs of the priests with the people. So that's referring to the regulations, what the priests were supposed to do, what the procedures were. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant, this would be the Levites, would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. So this is how an offering was presented. It was to be boiled. The Bible prescribed that the meat was to be boiled. This was God's procedure. This is what they were to do. And so in verse 14, then he would thrust this fork, verse 14, into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. And thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came to worship. Now, this is absolutely against the scriptures. And you can jot this down. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 28 through 36. Leviticus 10, 12 through 15, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. They weren't to take the fat, they weren't to take the breast, they weren't to take the right thigh. They were to take the meat after it had been boiled, but they were just reaching in and grabbing the choice cuts of meat. Those belonged to God. That wasn't for them to take. Verse 15 says, also, before they burn the fat, so they had cut the meat up, they were preparing to offer it as a burnt offering to the Lord. The priest's servant, verse 15, would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. He doesn't want boiled, he wants to be able to charbroil his meat. That isn't his style. I don't like boiled chicken. You know, sometimes my wife and I will go to there's a certain restaurant I've gone to. I don't know why. When will I ever learn? I personally like pollo asada. I mean, I just like them to burn it, you know, make it crunchy, or it tastes like I'm eating a briquette. That's what I like to eat chicken, you know. And so we'll go to this place, and they'll kind of have like this stewed chicken. Now, some of you may like it. I just personally don't like it. But they boil it, and they just kind of, you know, and then they put it in the burrito, and a half a gallon of water comes out of the burrito, you know, that whole thing. So, you know, when I go there, it's like, I don't want the boiled stuff. I want the pollo asada stuff, you know. Now, if I was a priest, that would be a no-no, but I'm not a priest. So that's what they would do. They said, we don't want that. We don't want the boiled stuff. He wants the prime cuts. He likes to barbecue it on his own, and that's kind of what our priest likes to do, and that's what our boys like to do. Verse 16, and if the man said to him, they must surely burn it. So the man saying, no, that's not what the Bible says. They have to first burn the fat, then take as much as you desire. Then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now. And if you don't, I'm going to take it by force. Boy, isn't that a great worship service that's going on here? We're going to take it. If you don't give it to us right now, we're going to take your offering. And so here you have the worshiper telling the ministers what to do. You have a worshiper who's more versed on the procedures of worship than the minister himself. And I don't think that's too far-fetched today. I really don't. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 31 says, "Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, boil the flesh at the doorway of the tent of meeting and eat it, and there together with the bread which is in the basket of the ordination of offering, just as I commanded Aaron, saying to Aaron and his sons shall eat it, and the remainder of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn in the fire." 2 Chronicles 35, 13 through 14 says, "You first serve God, give to God what is due him, then give to the people, the worshiper, then the priest can have theirs." But what they were doing was taking theirs before God and even the worshiper. It was absolutely against God's ordained worship and his plan. One said it this way: if gold rusts, what will happen to poor iron? Well, here you have the priests that are supposed to be representing God, and they're now misrepresenting God. God does not take this kindly. God will not let this go. So verse 17 says, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." Now, verse 34 tells us their names, Hophni and Phinehas. How do you like those names? Hope no one in here ever names their kid Hophni and Phinehas. That's their names. It's like Heckle and Jekyll. You know, that's what these guys are. These are bad guys. So they said they despised the offering of the Lord. Another way of saying this, they treated God's offering disrespectfully. They had no respect for worship. They had no respect for the holiness and the honor of God. They had no respect for it. Of course, Jesus had a similar situation in Matthew 21, 12 through 17, when he came to the temple grounds and they had perverted the worship. Of course, the Sanhedrin was running the whole thing, and the Sanhedrin was behind it, and you had the Sadducees that were the priests, and they had literally turned the temple into a money-making stockyard, is what it was. And Rome knew it, everybody knew it. So verses 18 through 21, we have Samuel now contrasted to wickedness. Now, what a difference. Now, we've looked at these two boys. Now, I guess we could ask ourselves, would you want to drop your little four-year-old off with these boys? We're not even done yet. In a minute, we're going to get to them where they're having sex with some of the women that are coming to worship. Now, would you want to drop your three-year-old off in that environment and then sing a song of praise to God? I mean, it's mind-boggling, it really is. So verse 18 says, "Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod." So in contrast, we have Samuel just serving the Lord. You have this young boy that's been dedicated to God before he was born, and now he's been placed there within this tabernacle there in Shiloh. And it mentions that the little boy was wearing a linen ephod. And ephod was one of the simplest of ministerial garments. And it was sleeveless. It was like an outer vest that went down to the hips is what it was. David himself wore one. 2 Samuel 6:14 makes mention of that. And so here he is, you know, wearing this priestly garment with some guys that were wearing the same thing but weren't really priests of the Lord at all. Verse 19 says, "And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him year to year as she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." This is such a great Mother's Day thing. You know, can you imagine a mother? This is so classic, a mother making him a little Liberace jacket, you know, or little Michael Jackson jacket or something. You know, just bringing it to him every single year. And it's kind of thinking, I wonder if he's grown a couple inches, you know. Only seeing this boy once a year, but each year just kind of planning ahead, thinking how much bigger he would be, making this coat or this little robe for him to wear. It's so classic of mothers, you know. It's like you're 45 and your mom's saying, you better get a jacket on. I think I know at 45 whether to have a jacket or not. But that's just mothers, you know, and they're always doing that stuff. And so here you see this classic little scene here of mom doing that. Verse 20 says, "And then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, may the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. And they went to their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. So here again, you know, you can think of her song where, you know, the barren have seven children while she had six. You see how God has just blessed her abundantly. And it mentions that the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Or another way of saying that is quite literally, Samuel grew up with the Lord. It's another way of saying that. So here's little Samuel growing up with the Lord. He has this relationship with God. And we'll see next week, he hasn't really heard God's voice yet, but he's just growing up with the Lord. He's wanting to love the Lord. He's wanting to know the Lord. I think of that verse for Jesus in Luke 2:52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So again, a reference to Jesus growing and also being in favor with the Lord, with his Father. Now, verses 22 through 26, now we look at the immorality of the sons of Eli. It wasn't enough that they despised God's offering and were disrespectful towards that, but it even went further than that. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard that all that his sons were doing to all of Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now notice it mentions that Eli was very old. And it's no secret that when we get older, sometimes we can kind of lose the fight. You know, we kind of can lose that, you know, that fight or that spark that we used to have. You know, sometimes it isn't true. I see some old people get more nastier as the days go by, you know. And we know some old folks, you know, that seem to have more fight in them, seem to be nastier than they've ever been. But oftentimes, and I think this is a sad thing, that when you see someone that has known the Lord, and maybe they're even in ministry, as time gets on, they get more sentimental. They call it grace, but wrong isn't wrong anymore. It's just kind of different. And I think that's sad. And I kind of see this with Eli. You know, we may be getting older and we may not have the energy that we used to have, but you know, wrong is still wrong. Right is still right. And it's a sad thing that when we get sentimental in our age and we don't really preach the gospel anymore, we don't really exalt Jesus, we don't really do any of that anymore, I think that's sad. And he heard all that his sons were doing to all of Israel. So word gets back to Eli from some of the folks in Israel that, boy, your two boys are out of control. I mean, they are out of control. It says how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Exodus chapter 38:8 mentions these women. It says, moreover, he made the laver of bronze with a base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, we can only guess what the women did. Some believe that these were just women that were coming to worship. Some believe that these were women that actually watched the children of those that came into worship. Some believe that they had some tasks of cleaning, you know, the entrance and keeping the entrance in an orderly fashion and so forth. And don't know. But what was literally happening was these two sons of Eli were basically turning the tent of meeting into a house of prostitution. They were actually having sex with the women that had come to either serve the Lord or were coming to worship God or to offer some service to God, and that's what they were doing. And of course, this happens today. It's common. You'll hear about it in the news where a pastor runs off, you know, with this person or that, or they're involved in that, or, you know, this person was molesting kids or something like that. So it's really not that far-fetched. We see it here in 1 Samuel. We see that the boys are doing it. Again, they're corrupting these women. They're defiling God's reputation, and they're bringing a scandal and really bringing God's judgment on themselves. Verse 23, and he said to them, why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all of these people? Good question. Why do you do such things? Well, if you go back to verse 12, it tells us why they're doing these things. In verse 12, they did not know the Lord. So they didn't have a relationship with God. The second reason is in verse 17, these men despise the offering of the Lord. They care less about the honor of God and the worship of God and the sacrifice of God. They didn't care. So he says in verse 24, know, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. Or quite literally, it's causing the Lord's people to transgress. That's another way of saying this. What they are doing is leading the people of God into sin. And then that is automatic, that if a minister is living an ungodly life, then it's only basic that the congregation would eventually begin to emulate that. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that says that a congregation that has a pastor who's unholy, it's like hunting with a dead dog. That's what it's like. I mean, there's no life in it. It can't be. And so they're leading God's people astray. And so, verse 25, if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. So his idea of correcting the problem is, son, you really shouldn't be doing this stuff. When I hear what you're doing, you really shouldn't be doing. Boy, this guy is tough, isn't he? I mean, that's his way to deal with it. What he should have done was, he should have grabbed them by the scruff of the neck and escorted them out of the tabernacle. He would have said, boys, you need to repent of your sins. But he doesn't do that. He just says, you know, you really shouldn't be doing this stuff. Is what he does. That's as far as he goes. And then it mentions that they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Exodus 4:21 says, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So God was basically just going to let these boys do what they want. They want to do this, they want to keep a hardened heart, then God's already determined, I'm going to judge them for what they're doing. And you can read about this in Romans 9. Romans 9 talks about hardening of the heart, rejecting the message, and so forth. Verse 26 says, now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. And again, Luke 2:40 makes mention of Jesus the same. Again, and Luke 2:52 mentions it. Verse 27 says, then a man of God came to Eli and said, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in the bondage to Pharaoh's house? So in verses 27 through 28, we now have this man of God that shows up on the scene. We don't know his name, but this messenger of God, this prophet of God shows up and begins to give a message to Eli in regards to his family and what he's been allowing to go on. First of all, in verses 27 and 28, he talks about the past. He talks about the position of the priesthood was a gift from God. They didn't realize that they had been graced by God to be priests of the Lord. And so he takes them back into history and shows them that the priesthood that you're in right now was by God's grace. And so he says here, thus says the Lord, verse 27, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Reference to Aaron, that God revealed himself to Moses and to Aaron. Verse 28, and did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? So he's saying, it was through your great, great father that Aaron, that you are a priest. I sovereignly chose Aaron and his descendants to be priests. You're a priest of my sovereign choice. That's the only reason you're a priest. So that's the past. Now in verse 29, he gives them the present. Eli placed his children above God. Verse 29, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling and honor your sons above me by making yourself fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? So he's basically saying, why are you putting your children before me? You're not dealing with this. You're allowing them to do what they do. And really, when you boil it right down to it, what it is your children come before me. That's what you're doing. And I want to suggest to you today that is a pattern that we see quite frequently. There's people that say, I live for my family. And let me just suggest to you that if we're not living for Jesus and loving Jesus, your family becomes idolatry. It becomes an idol that you worship. Oh, yes, we would rather have a father take care of his family than to spend all of his money on alcohol and drugs. But if he doesn't have Jesus, it's either the bottle's an idol or his family's an idol. And I think we've made great strides over wanting to be better parents and so forth. That's all good and well. But if we neglect God, we're doing no different than Eli's doing here. God is to be first. We're to focus on Him. We're to put God first. So in verses 30 through 36, as he closes, he speaks about the future. And this is really the predominant portion of the message as he speaks now about the future. And this is Eli's family would basically die out. Verse 30, therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Now he's making a reference to the commitment that he made to Aaron. But he's saying that Aaron's sons Ithamar, which Eli came through, you guys are going to diminish, you're going to disappear. That branch and that part of his family, you guys are gone, is basically what he's saying. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. 1 Chronicles 24, 1 through 5 speaks about that. And so, 1 Samuel 22, 18, we won't look at it right now, verses 18 through 19, we have all of Eli's family wiped out, literally slaughtered by the sword. And so that would take place. Verse 32, and you shall see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all of that. I do good for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. The ark will be captured in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 11, taken from Shiloh and moved to Nob in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6. Verse 33, yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. And this will be the sign to you which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, on the same day both of them shall die. This happens in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 11. Both boys are killed and so forth. Verse 35 says, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Of course, Samuel, and then of course, Jesus, the son of David, would ultimately fulfill that. Verse 36, and it shall come about that everyone who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. This happens in 1 Kings 2:27 when Solomon, 150 years later, takes over the kingdom of David and he gets rid of the last link of Eli's descendants. He removes them. And this is the fulfillment. 150 years later, it is fulfilled. Now, what's the application of this tonight? And I realize I'm running over. Okay, God just forgave me. Let me just give you these 4 points in closing. I'm sorry, I really am. I don't like running over. But okay, 4 things in closing real quick. Number one, spiritual prayers begin with praise for the glory of God, not the greatness of our needs. So let's make sure when we pray, we're thinking about glorifying God, honoring God. Number two, Samuel is an example that we can grow and serve God wherever he places us. I wouldn't want my kids there. How about you? Number three, Eli failed in his responsibility to share God's word through rebuking and taking action with the sins of his sons. And fourthly, God's plans will always be fulfilled. If persons refuse to honor him, God can and will raise up persons who will honor and obey him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word, and I thank you for these precious people you brought out midweek, Lord, and I pray that you've spoken to us this evening. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to each and every one of us. Let us be your servants. Let us be obedient to you. Let us want to honor and serve you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, I realize we're running over. You want prayer tonight? I want you to come on up right now. This is it. We're